Good morning, Harvest Family Fellowship. It's church time. Are you ready? Let's go to the book of Luke, chapter 3. Luke, chapter 3, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great grace in our lives. Father, what you're doing in our community and what you're doing in all of our families. And Lord, this next week, school is going to begin, in-person schooling. We pray, Father, for your great grace, and Lord, we pray for your protection, Lord, upon students and faculty. We pray, Father, that all this COVID season, Lord, you are turning hearts back towards you, we ask. So, Father, we pray for your grace on all of Washoe County schools, teachers, administrators, and students. And now, Lord, we ask that you would bring your Holy Spirit, the real teacher, that he would show us your heart in our exercise this morning. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen and amen. Luke chapter 3, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Well, what do you mean? I'll show you. All you history nerds out there, this is for you. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, right in your margin right there, 29 AD. Way to go, Luke, the consummate historian. We know that this in outside history, that Tiberius ruled from 14 AD to 37 AD. So 14 AD plus 15 years, piece of cake, 29 AD is when John the Baptist will begin his ministry. And of course, this is the same year that John anoints Jesus and Jesus's ministry begins. Why is that important? Thank you, Luke, for tying these events of the scripture to outside historical markers. And why God led him to do that, we sure praise his name for doing so, is because that now the events 3.5 years later, the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday, we know what date that is now. It's not hard to discern. Because of this date right here, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Luke the doctor is going to show us, by the time we get to the end, the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, we're going to see that, well, that's easy then, of course. We know that that is going to be April the 6th. We know that's going to be 32 AD. We know that that's going to be a Sunday. It's going to be the 10th of Nisan, the month of Nisan. Remember Exodus 12? On the 10th, you shall select your Passover lamb. And most importantly, because we know that that rejection of Jesus on the Mount of Olives that day is exactly 173,880 days from Artaxerxes Longimanus, his decree, all right, finish the building of the city of Jerusalem, March 14th, 445 BC. All of that you can sort of hang your intellectual hat upon, because it is actual and it is real. I still see on some of the sites now and again that people are dating the crucifixion of Jesus on either side of 32 AD, some going as early as 30 AD, some as late as 34 and even 35. They just didn't do their homework. Luke tells us exactly when. You start from the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, you're going to get 29 AD. I told you, look out. It's a historical nerd zone. So I hope you are so appreciative of what God is doing in his word. Fulfilled Bible prophecy aside for a moment, look at the history that we can literally go to wikipedia.com, whatever it might be, and find these things to be so. A couple other markers for you. Well, we also had Pontius Pilate being governor over Judea. We know what that time was. And then we have another fellow by the name of Herod. This is a fellow by the name of Antipas. Herod Antipas being tetrarch of the Galilee. This is very good stuff, because when Herod the Great dies about 1 BC, he then gives the kingdom of this region to his three sons. And those three sons are Archelaus. Archelaus was fired. We looked at that last week, about 8 or 9 AD. And then his other son, Antipas, and then Philip, they basically take, Antipas takes west of the Jordan, including Jerusalem, Galilee, and so on, and Philip east of the Jordan. So all that in just a few opening sentences of the great historian Luke. And then his, or Antipas's, brother Philip was tetrarch of Itria and the region of Trachonitis, which is the eastern provinces, as we've said, all the way down, interesting enough, to possibly even modern-day Jordan. And then Lysanias is tetrarch of Abilene. This is one of those regions where really before the boon of archaeology in the 1850s, this is one of the names that a lot of people said, well, I don't know if it's a real person. But then because of all the excavations done in this region, they begin to find coins, and they even found near northwest Damascus, they found a plaque with this guy's name on it. And who is it? F.F. Bruce said, the archaeologist Spade has done more to substantiate your Bible than practically any other measure. Oh, what we hold in our laps, this Bible, is absolutely accurate. Thank you, Luke. Verse 2. While Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests, Annas was the high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD. He got fired by the Romans. They didn't like him. And so what Annas does is he puts his son-in-law, Caiaphas, and those are the two fellows that you see mentioned. And when Jesus is being bantied back and forth, the night that he's going to be betrayed, of course, and the next day on the cross. But Annas, even though he wasn't the official high priest, it's well known that everybody saw to him as the high priest. And Caiaphas was a bit of a kind of a fake front just for the Romans. The word of God came to John. This is John the Baptist. John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, which is to say the desert. And he went into all the region around the Jordan. This is fascinating to me, right in your margin here, 2 Kings chapter 2. Why? Because this is the same region that Elijah spent the last part of his life there. Remember, earlier on in chapter 1 in Luke, the angel said to Zacharias, John's dad, your son, he's going to be in the spirit and the authority of Elijah. Fascinating. He's going to be preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. This may have been a head scratcher for the people reading this. What do you mean baptism for sins? We know about baths, not from the hygienic sense of the term, but mikvahs is what they were called. There was ceremonial cleansing, often having to do with getting a priest rolling or the commissioning of any number of sort of holy person. Mikvahs, we know about that. That's about consecration. What do you mean turning this mikveh into repentance? What is John talking about? Preaching and baptizing, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book, in the words of Isaiah the prophet. This is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Notice capital L, capital O-R-N-D. That's Jehovah. And make his, a little different understanding, this is Messiah. We're going to cry in the wilderness, prepare the way of Jehovah God and make his, Messiah's, paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, an idea of forming a bridge. Every mountain and hill brought low, the idea of forming a path. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. Isaiah, writing 700 years before Jesus, was saying, there's going to come one like a voice crying in the wilderness, and what he's going to do, he's going to make it easy to find the Messiah. That's what that verse is talking about. And what is John the Baptist going to be doing here in a minute? He's going to be baptizing Jesus. Verse 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, also the Bible says in Matthew chapter 3 in the same section, he's not saying this to the typical crowd. He's actually saying this to the scribes and Pharisees specifically. Lots of people coming out for the right reasons to be baptized, for remission of sin. I repent, Lord God. I've been living like a knucklehead. But there were people peppered around the crowd that were there just to see, what is this guy about? So he says to them, you brood of vipers. The idea of brood is offspring, but more specifically, generation, which will make sense in the balance of the sentence. You generation of vipers or serpents. Well, what generation? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the separatists. They were the hyper conservatives. They were legalists and ritualists. And out of them came the traditions of what's called the Talmud, or the Talmudic Jewish sort of understanding. They would memorize entire sections of scripture. We're all about God's word. The point of it is they had it all in their head, very little of it in their heart. And they were blinded. Who were the Sadducees? Well, that would be like the Democrats. No, that's probably not fair. They were the liberals. They were the rationalists. They were the reformed, if you will. We would say humanists or modernists, perhaps. They didn't believe in the supernatural stuff, you see. They even denied that the inspiration of the word and didn't believe in the resurrection or any resurrection. They didn't believe in angels, by and large. That's why they were sad, you see. Both believed, man, we have punched our ticket. We are so going to heaven. Why? Well, because we're Jews, number one. And on top of that, we're Jews on steroids, so to speak. We're Pharisees. And these guys, we're Sadducees. John is referring, what do you mean, brood of vapors, generation? What generation are you talking about? This is John having them remember Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which they probably knew. Because who is God talking to? You got Adam and Eve who've just sinned, and who else is there? The serpent. I don't think it was a snake, a reptile, but it was, the word there is nakosh, and it means shining one. But he was standing there too. What did God say to Eve? We're going to fix this. How are we going to fix it, Lord? Your seed is going to crush his head. Lucifer's all, what? But your seed, Lucifer, is going to bruise his or Messiah's heel. This is what John the Baptist is referring to. Remember that generation that's coming that's going to bruise the heel of Messiah? Yeah, you're it, pal. You guys are the one doing that. Oh my. I wonder if any of these words came back to them at the cross. I don't know. John is saying, you're that generation prophesied in Genesis 3. You are the sons of Satan. You will be used by the devil to bruise the heel of the Messiah. I bet that didn't go over too well. Verse 8. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. You say you're religious and you love God. Well, you're sure not acting like it. Where's the fruit? Where's the proof that your heart has been changed? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. We're Jews. We're in. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. It's fascinating. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, right around verse 28, happens to mention that where John the Baptist is baptizing is Bethabara, house of the forge, or ford. What does that mean? That's when Joshua was bringing everybody across. They've done their 40 years in the desert, and now they're getting ready to go into the promised land, and God piles up the Jordan River at flood stage, and they walk through, and then Joshua says, now, I want you to build two little remembrances when they're on the other side and the water is still piled up. Take from each of the 12 tribes, want to get your biggest, strongest guy or guys, pick up a big old rock and put it in the middle of the Jordan like a pillar. And then that same guy get another big old rock and build a pillar of 12 big stones on the shore. So that when they get all the way through and the priests and the Ark of the Covenant are through, God calls the water to come back across. They look, and if it's at flood stage, even today, it can be upwards of almost a mile wide. For the longest of times, generations, and likely even there right now in this story. You see, these stones could have been Joshua's stones. What did those stones mean? They were stones of remembrance. You looked at the stones that were on the shore that reminded you that there are stones underwater that you can't see. And those stones that are underwater commemorate the time when God absolutely ripped open physics and chemistry and the laws of thermodynamics and stood water up like a stack of cards. Those rocks are still under the water. Don't you ever forget them. I do amazing things with people who trust me. Were those the stones that he was pointing to? Out of these stones! And they maybe looked, and very likely there still would be the stones of the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 9. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He's talking about hell. So the people asked him, saying, well, what shall we do then? And he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. See, the point is, don't do those things to be religious. What he's saying is, if you're truly repentant, if you have a sense of who God is, it's going to show forth in what you do. So those of you who have kind of an abundance of stuff, how about apart from building and acquiring riches and prominence, and how about give away some of that time, talent, or resources? That's what he's saying. Verse 12, then the tax collectors, remember they were deeply hated. They were Jewish people who were working for the Romans. The Romans gave them a quota, you better come up with X amount of dollars. But they didn't ask how they would gather that money from the people. So why was it good to be a tax collector? Because then you could, once you've kind of accumulated your quota, then you could squeeze the people for a little bit more, your own brethren, your own countrymen. So they got rich while a lot of people stayed poor because of the exorbitant rate that the tax collectors were demanding. And if you didn't pay your tax, they had the ability to call the Romans to your house. To make you think otherwise. So they were hated. The tax collectors also came to be baptized. That would have been quite a show. And said to them, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Be fair. You have it within your ability to take great advantage of someone. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do it. Because after all, the Lord is watching. Likewise to the soldiers, they asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone. That word or that little phrase more literally is put no fear. Put no man in fear. Or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. To be a Roman soldier, at least, you got, of course, your wage for being a soldier on the payroll. But because you had the latest armament that was given to you by the state of the Roman Empire, you're carrying around pretty awful weapons. And you had training, you had armor. Yeah, you got your paycheck every week or however they would do it. But a soldier also made a little coin by what? Intimidating people. They were supposed to be the law keepers. And often it was the soldiers who were throwing their weight around. And with threat and innuendo and, you know, I can make your life very miserable, God says, I hate that. Well, how would we do that today? What has God blessed me with? We all have blessings. What if it's with physical size and strength? How about intellect? How about money? Advancement? Look at the job you have. Who'd have thought you would rise to this place of influence? Now God says, whenever you have any advantage of a situation, don't press it. And don't bow up on somebody. I could take you out, either with my fists or my words or my money. God says, don't do that. Put no man in fear. And, you know, you think, isn't that kind of what the world revolves around? Don't I want to get money and wealth and stuff so I can throw my weight around, get the best tables at the restaurant? God says, don't do that. If you're truly born again, if you truly have an understanding that my sin has kept me far from a holy God, then you're going to realize that God is a God who loves. And what is love? It's the sacrificing of self for the beloved. All that sort of wrapped up in these baptisms. Verse 15. Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. Remember, the prophetic atmosphere is fairly crackling with expectation. It's been 400 years since Malachi, and we know something's up. And remember, it was about 30 years ago that when this guy, John, was born, remember his dad? Remember there at Jerusalem that one day he came out and said, he signed an angel. And everybody went, what? They're going to keep their eye on this kid. A lot of stuff going on with this one. Miraculous birth. His mom and dad were past the years of childbearing. We're going to keep our eye on you, buddy. But 30 years later, he's disappeared from the scene for we don't know how long, but for some time in the desert. And now he shows up. There's a rabbinical tradition that says the mantle of Elijah was passed, of course, to Elisha. Elisha wore that mantle, which was a signet or a symbol of God's anointing and power. So Elijah and Elisha were some of the most powerful Old Testament prophets. There's an old rabbinical tradition that when Elisha passes, that mantle that means so much, symbolically speaking, was stored in or around the temple. And even after the Babylonian exile and so on, that had been either hidden or somehow taken care of. And because Zechariah was a priest, a Levitical priest, who often had access to the areas and regions around the temple, one of the traditions is that furry coat, the camel's hair outfit leisure suit that he wore, some have speculated that possibly it was made up in part of Elijah's mantle. Of course, that's in the realm of lore and supposition. But we saw this kid when he was born, the miracles. We've been keeping our eye. We sort of lost touch. And rabbinical tradition says that the angel tells Zacharias, go get the mantle. What, you mean the mantle? Yeah. And hold it for your son. He's going to need it. I don't know that that's true, but it's kind of a cool story. So when he shows up and he's got dressed in a leather belt and hairy clothes and eating locusts, what if it was Elijah's mantle and everybody knew it? Would that be one of the reasons that practically all of Jerusalem emptied out to go the 5-6 miles to the south on the Jordan at Bethpara? Could be. It's an interesting speculation. But they're all showing up. Verse 15. Is this the Christ? Now verse 16. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one higher than I is coming. They're all, ooh, you mean Messiah? Oh yeah. Whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Some people say, I wonder what that means. Remember, God's word is always its own best explainer. Right here, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. And this next little section, I'll read it to you, was also cited by Peter on the day of Pentecost, the second chapter of the book of Acts. Here's Joel chapter 2, verse 28. I, the Lord, will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Peter would say this is what he was talking about, the church. So when John the Baptist is saying, baptize you in spirit and in fire, he is referring the spirit portion, Joel chapter 2. In other words, here's the kingdom. The kingdom is here. What about fire? Write in your margin, Malachi 3, verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Everybody knew that that was in reference to Judgment Day. And who can stand when he appears? Speaking of Messiah. For he, Messiah, is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He, Messiah, will sit as a refiner using this fire and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. How did you purge gold and silver? You had to heat it up in the furnace, in the fire. It's a reference to the Great Tribulation. When Israel goes into the 70th week of Daniel, not believing that Jesus is Messiah, in fact, harrowing the Antichrist as their Messiah, what happens in the midst? Just like was modeled in Daniel chapter 3, I thought we threw in 4 guys into the furnace. Why do I see 4? And the fourth is like the Son of God. That's what Malachi 3 is referring to. That they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. Finally, finally, the remnant of Israel will wake up. So when John the Baptist is referring to spirit and fire, the Bible tells us what that means. The Holy Spirit, if you will, the church, and the Holy Spirit poured out universally. That'll happen first. But then to end this kingdom of God, the Great Tribulation begins. Verse number 17, his winnowing fan, or fork really, is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Another reference to Judgment Day. John is saying that Messiah will prepare a remnant. That's kind of what the wheat was about. Because you remember, you take the plant and you hack it off at the bottom, and then you take it in a bundle to the threshing floor where you beat the stew out of it. Club it with instruments, let your oxen run over it, whatever it might be. And then what happens is the grains are dislodged from the stalk. That's what the chaff is. And what remains, if you will, the remnant of the plant is a model for the remnant of Israel. The threshing floor to separate chaff and wheat for the Jewish people will be the Great Tribulation. Messiah is going to prepare a remnant, the wheat. And by the empowering of the Holy Spirit and the cleansing fire of the Great Tribulation, Those who reject him, that's going to be your chaff, would be judged and cast into eternal or unquenchable fire. You can mark in your Bible there, Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, a burning oven. Verse 18, and with many other exhortations he preached to the people, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him, John the Baptist, concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Yeah, some shenanigans were going on there. You can read about that, of course, in the other Gospels. But what's happening is the prophet Elijah says to his boss, Herod, what you're doing isn't right. It's sin. You have your brother's wife. And Herodias, who was that wife, says, ooh, I don't like that Elijah guy. She throws him a big party, gets him drunk. He says something really stupid. I'll give you up to have my kingdom. And then when he sobers up, you gotta follow through, great king, taunts Herodias. Oh, man. When is it that I will stand up against culture and popular sentiment to do the right thing? What he should have done was said, I was a fool in drinking. What a dumb thing. But he wouldn't bring his head on a platter. Experts and theologians sort of debate, how long do they think John the Baptist was in prison? At least a year, possibly two. If so, what an interesting ministry he had. It would be exactly like Isaiah said. He points to the Messiah, and it would seem sort of promptly disappears from the narrative until we see him again in prison. And then, of course, there he is beheaded. John the Baptist is fulfilling exactly what Gabriel said he would. He's going to say, I'm going to make a bridge in the valleys. I'm going to knock down the mountains to a path. I'm going to straighten all the crooked places. I'm going to point to the Messiah. And this is the glorious day in which he does so. Everybody's turning out. He's told the Pharisees and Sadducees, God knows who you are. You are that generation that he prophesied. You're gonna bruise his heel. Verse 18, and with many other exhortation, he preached to the people. But Herod, Verse 20, also added this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. More details than some of the other gospels, but one of the powerful moments is when he says, look, behold, everybody turns. There he is. Who? You've been asking about Messiah? Remember what I told you? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, pointing easily to the Messiah. Well, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And even if that's all that was the confirmation at this moment, that would be enough, because the last Old Testament prophet is John the Baptist. But there's more. Look what happens. Oh, by the way, real quickly, why was Jesus baptized? That's kind of an important idea. He had no sin, so wasn't this a baptism of repentance? He didn't need to repent. Why this baptism? You have to do a little digging, but right in your margin here, Exodus 29, verse 4 through 7. This was that commissioning mikveh I was telling you about earlier. That's what all the commissioning of ministry of the Levitical and high priesthood, that's how they got their start. Number two, remember Jesus knew no sin, but he was made sin for us, or he would be at this time. Maybe it's a model of that. Also, I think this is prophetic of his own death and resurrection. In Matthew 20, verse 22, Jesus refers to his death as his baptism. So we got all three going on here at the baptism of Jesus. And while he prayed, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove. Doesn't say it was a dove, but it looked like one, upon him. And, that's pretty amazing, right? What, a dove? I'll tell you about that dove in a second. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Those aren't just the sentiments of a proud papa. This is a voice booming from the heavens before sound systems. This would have been freaky to the people standing there. He's not just a proud papa, right? Isaiah 42. I'll read verse 1 of Isaiah 42. "Look, my servant." Isn't that what John the Baptist has just said? Look. When God cited Isaiah 42, remember, it was a rabbinical tradition where the rabbi or the teacher would mention a part or portion of a verse, and then the other people were supposed to then leaf through and find the rest of the passage. Jesus said that from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What was he saying? Hey, everybody, turn to Psalm 22. And if you do, guess what the first line is? My God, why have you forsaken me?" You keep reading. "They've pierced my hands and my feet. They're casting a lot for my clothes." Whoa. This is God doing the same thing at Jesus's, or I should say the beginning of Jesus's ministry. "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And then somebody should have went, "I know that verse." Leaf through to Isaiah verse 1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, Messiah, in whom my soul delights, and I have put my spirit upon him." In case you missed it, watch for the dove. Oh, how amazing is your Bible. In the interest of time, I'll skip down to verse 21 of Isaiah 42. "The Lord, Jehovah, is well pleased for his Messiah's righteousness' sake. And he, Messiah, will exalt the law and make it honorable." He's going to fulfill the law, all 613 do's and don'ts. All of that, because we're not Jewish, we sort of miss it. But all of that, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they knew it. Who said that? Who's rambling on about Isaiah 42? Who did that? Don't you know that that's about the Messiah? Stop blaspheming. Who was it? And then the dove flitters down. Oh, my. Oh, my. And then, of course, later on in the same gospel, we're going to see a time or two when these same jokers, Pharisees and Sadducees, are going to say, "By what authority do you do these things?" God set it straight right from the beginning, right, including an object lesson of an actual, or I should say, the Holy Spirit bodily in the form of a dove. All three of the Godhead are here, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I love this. Verse 23, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age." That's not unusual. That's about the time when all the priests got started. And now we could, of course, you know, skip this. This is only the genealogy, but leave it to a historical nerd. Wait a minute, I should rephrase that, Rick. Am I a nerd or am I a historical nerd? I'm probably a little bit of both. But let's check it out. It's chapter 23. It's the genealogy of Luke. Let's don't go through it too quickly, but let's check it out. "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed," why did he say that, "the son of Joseph?" Because Luke knows how it went down. He interviewed Mary specifically. "The son of Heli." Heli, in the scriptures, we don't know a lot about him, but if you put this story together, you're going to find out, I think I know who Heli is. For those of you who know Matthew's genealogy at this very same section, chapter 1, verse 16, whoa. It says that Joseph's father was a man named Jacob. Ah, Discrepancy. I get it. There are lots of places in the Bible you'll arrive at and you'll say, wait a minute, and flip back and forth, and there seems to be something off. Doesn't seem to be lining up. And of course, that's where most folks, even if they get that far, usually what happens is somebody cries discrepancy and writes an article about it, and 53 people read it and think that they did an exhaustive research. Discrepancy! I got to tell you something about apparent discrepancies in the Bible. Cherish them. Get your concordance out, your Bible dictionary out, a competent commentary. Do some digging. Whenever you run into an apparent discrepancy in the scriptures, oh, there's gold in those hills. Whenever we encounter an apparent discrepancy, do your homework. A huge revelation is coming. Are you ready? Let's dive in. Hold your finger here. Join me in the book of Jeremiah. Wait a minute. Aren't we doing Jeremiah on Wednesday? Yes. Great. Great book. Jeremiah chapter 22, please. Jeremiah 22. Look down to verse number 24. In Jeremiah chapter 22, look down to verse number 24 to get started. As I live, says the Lord, through Coniah. Coniah is a little misleading in that that's another name for Jehoiakim or Jehoiachin. Why did they do that? Because some of this has to do with the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, commissioned about 275 BC, thereabouts. But that's who this is. This is a fellow by the name of Jeconiah. It says son of Jehoiakim, but it's really the same guy. King of Judah, were the signet of my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. Now verse 28, so now we know what we're talking about. Is this man Coniah, Jehoiakim, or Jehoiachin? My favorite Jay Leno character in the Bible. This man Jehoiachin, and you're like, are you sure about that, Steve? Well, right here, 2 Kings 24, verse 8, where you'll see this is exactly who this is. Is this man, Jeremiah is prophesying, by the way, Jehoiachin was a contemporary of Jeremiah, and he was an awful, awful fella. He had sexual affairs with his mom. He had sexual affairs with ladies all over, with his stepmother, I think, at the same time, too. And when he took a liking and a shine to a particular lady, he would simply enslave, or what he would actually do, he would kill their husbands, have his way with this woman, and absorb all of their family's one-time wealth. He was an awful, awful man. He is so awful that when Nebuchadnezzar shows up and discovers that guy is doing all of that, He slays him on top of the wall and throws him over the side. And you know what? Nobody showed up to bury him. He was awful. He's the son of the great Josiah, who did love the Lord so much. How could he travel so far morally from his father? I don't know. But back to Jehoiachin. He is despised and broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure. Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast out into the land which they do not know? And earlier in Jeremiah, because everybody's sinning and no one wants to hear the truth. O earth, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write down this man, Jehoiachin, as childless. All of his sons were killed on that wall that day also, thrown over the side, their lifeless bodies crushing in a heap at the bottom on the rocks, and nobody buried them. A man who shall not prosper in his days, and watch this, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David. So the descendants of Jehoiachin, and Jehoiachin, of course, is from Solomon, and Solomon is from David. So Matthew's genealogy will take the lineage through Solomon, through Jeconiah, as it's stated in Matthew, but it's Jehoiachin, same guy, and then take you through to Joseph, Mary's husband. Mary's husband, Joseph, is the direct line of this awful fella here. Well, God says, no way, I'm not going to let my blood relative be related to this guy. And then there's the Inu over there going, we did it. We got this guy so in our hooks, you know. He was so debauched and awful, God had to do something, and he cursed him. We said the angels, or the demons, slapping high fives. We did it. That's why Luke's genealogy exists. This is not a discrepancy. Joseph is not the son of Heli. You know who is the offspring of Heli? Mary. Heli must be Mary's dad. Whoa, you say, doesn't the inheritance go through the son? Let's go to our next stop. Go further to the left, the book of Numbers. Let's go to Numbers chapter 26. And here's a little bizarrity for you. There's lots of them in the Bible. You first encounter them, you're all, boy, that's a strange story. Well, here's another one. Check this out. Chapter 26 of the book of Numbers. Look down there at verse number 33. They're coming into the promised land under Joshua. Look down there at verse number, actually quickly, verse 29. Glance with your highlighter. Now here are the sons of Manasseh. So you might want to highlight that. That's where we're going to find another group of people. Now verse 33. Now Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, had no sons, but daughters. And the names of the daughters were, and then off they go. So what about that? No big deal, right? Well, they finally get into the promised land. Now go to chapter 36. Chapter 36. Let's pick up the rest of the story. So when they finally land there, chapter 36, Numbers, verse 1. Now the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, and the families and the sons of Joseph came near and spoke to Moses. We got a problem. What's the problem? Well, we got these five ladies and they're pitching a fit. Well, what's the fit? Skip down to verse number, actually it's verse 2. And they said, the Lord commanded my Lord Moses to give the land in his, as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord. God literally speaks to Moses and says, this is how it's going to come down. Give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters. Skip down to verse number 8. Actually, in the interest of time, verse 12. There they married into the families of the children of Manasseh. That was one of the provisos. You can still have dad's land. If dad has no sons, then the inheritance legally will go to not so much the daughters, but to those daughters, the oldest daughter's firstborn son. That's the point here. Now verse 12. Unless you, if you marry outside of Manasseh, deals off. But in verse 12, so they were married into the families of the children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe to their father's family. This is in the law. Back to Luke. In the law, the Bible says, if a man has no sons, then you look to the daughter, and the oldest daughter's firstborn son gets all of the inheritance. Who was Mary's firstborn son? Jesus. It's an apparent discrepancy. Joseph, son of Heli. Wait a minute. Matthew says Joseph is the son of Jacob. Well, the Bible's lying. No. You do your digging. Here's what's happening. The legal right of kingship does in fact pass through Solomon and cruise on down and get to Joseph. But who fathered Mary's child? God himself. So the bloodline is intact. Remember, doesn't Psalm 51 verse 5 say that when I was conceived, sin was in me when I conceived. When I was conceived in my mother's womb, says David. If Jesus would have been sort of sired, if that's the right word, in the typical manner, then Jesus would have had sin accredited to him, just like we all do. That's one of the reasons why she had to be a virgin, was because we're going to get around Jeconiah's blood curse, and we're going to now take the genealogy through not Solomon, but Nathan, another one of David's son. Can you see the hand of the Lord? The enemy, we got Jeconiah cursed. High five, high five. How are you going to get around that one? I'm just going to take you through Nathan. And I'm going to take you through Heli. Yeah, but Heli, what about the blood? Oh, she became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Remember when God said in Genesis 3, your seed, Eve? The seed, of course, is typically given by the man. How amazing is your Bible? Humans wrote that Bible. Well, little things like your seed, Eve, we know now why he said that. It's going to be God's Holy Spirit making that birth, or I should say, making those first few cells that would then continue to divide and to multiply into Jesus, who was ultimately born. You see how your Bible couldn't be written by humans, and that story about Zelophehad and all that, it's all here, all here. Matthew's genealogy was through Joseph, Jesus' legal right to the throne, because she's married and completely within the law. Jesus' son legally has the right to sit on the throne. But isn't he related to Jehoiachin? Nope. His bloodline comes through Heli, Mary's dad. I love stuff like that. Let's zoom to the end. I love that. The son of Mahat. You know what? I'm going to skip all those because I'll butcher them. A couple highlights, though. Look down there to right around verse 31. Mattathah, the son of Nathan. Might want to highlight that in Luke's genealogy. And if you want to, quickly go over to Matthew chapter 1, find the same spot, and then highlight Solomon. That's where Joseph comes from. Verse 32, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon. You remember your book of Ruth, right? Who was Salmon's wife? It was the harlot of Jericho. I love that. It's one of the reasons why Boaz, if you marry Ruth, you know you're gonna mess up your inheritance. And he says, I'm already in that boat because I'm of the line of Perez. Look down there to verse number 32. The son of Abinadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez. There's Perez. I want to highlight that one. The son of Judah. That's that awful and sordid story in Genesis 38, where Judah had a wife, Tamar, for his son. And the Bible says his son was so wicked that God took him. Uh-oh. Well, then he gives her, as the law said, to his second son. He sinned greatly in the Lord, and he was taken. Judah only has one more son. So he tells Tamar, yeah, he's kind of young right now. I tell you what, you go to your house, I'll raise the boy, and I'll let you know when he's of marrying age. And he had it in his heart to deceive Tamar. She knew it, so she dresses up like a harlot, goes to this place where she knows he's going to be doing business. And in my mind's eye, I see old Judah rolling up in his convertible, you know, his gray chest hairs hanging out, a big battalion. And he rolls up, what's going on? How you doing? And in those days, the harlot sort of would advertise their vocation by a certain dress that often involved a veil. So he couldn't see her. He just saw a nice looking woman there. So he's all, how much? And So she says, you're going to have to bring me some credit. So long story short, he goes into her, comes home, doesn't think anybody's the wiser. She turns up pregnant. Oh no, Tamar's pregnant. She's played the harlot. And then Judah comes in, he says, ooh, you're awful. You're just a terrible person. Who made you pregnant? Bible says he was going to burn her, emulsify her. Who made you pregnant? She pulls out his signet ring. This guy. And it was him. Busted. Then he goes, oh, man. I was supposed to give you to my third son, and I didn't because I was family plotting versus family planning. And the son's going to be born all right. And you know what? He's in the lineage of the Messiah. Perez is his name. Now, the Bible says in the book of Deuteronomy, if that happens, any bastard child or illegitimate child, they can't come into the congregation or go to the temple for 10 generations. Deuteronomy 23, verse 2, an illegitimate son shall not be allowed to into the congregation until the 10th generation. The rest of the story, of course, we know from Ruth chapter 4. Check it out. Verses 18 through 22 lists the same genealogy. It goes from Perez, and you keep counting, and then you get to Obed, and then you get to Jesse, number 9. And guess who's son number 10? Generation number 10, David! Oh, I love the Bible. And there's another one. Humans could come up with that. Fascinating. By the way, it's that prophecy, or I should say that detail in the book of Ruth is likely why Samuel, in 1 Samuel 16, why does he go to Jesse's house looking for the new king of Israel in the first place? I thought Saul was the honcho. Well, that was the people's choice. And he showed his colors. He was a weak coward of a man. You're done, says Samuel. The kingdom has been ripped from your grasp, and God is going to give it to another who is worthy of it. Why does he go to Jesse's farm in Bethlehem? Likely because he knows his Bible and he knows the book of Ruth. Bring out your sons, Jesse. I know you're number 9. So number 10 is coming. Bring them forward. And one strapping lad after the other comes forward, and the Spirit doesn't indicate any of them. You have any more? Well, I got one more, but he's small. Insignificant, at least now. Bring him in. Holy Spirit said, that's the one. That's generation number 10. Oh, I'm going to use this young man. Verse 34, the son of Jacob, the son of so-and-so-on, the son of Abraham. This is where Matthew's genealogy starts with Abraham. Why does Luke go all the way, you keep cruising, all the way to verse 38 and stops with Adam? Why is that happening? Why did he do it that way? Because remember, Luke is writing to a Greek crowd and Greek culture by and large, whose philosophers were in love with Aristotle's perfect republic and Plato's ideal man. The reason why Luke took it all the way to Adam, because Adam is the first man. Jesus is the greater than Adam, the perfect man. And talk about your perfect republic. It's not human made. It's the kingdom of the church. That's why he went all the way back to Adam. Good stuff. How about, did that scratch the history itch a little bit? I hope you enjoyed that. I sure did. Lord Jesus, thank you, Father, for your presence in this place. Thank you, Lord, for your tremendous grace. And thank you, Lord God, for goof-ups and knuckleheads like Judah. It almost doesn't matter how stupid we can be, Lord. You still get your word and promises accomplished. The better news still is when the knucklehead wises up, when the rebellious put down their excuses and lay aside the gripes, he did, she did, they said. All the better when a formal knucklehead falls on the rock and calls out to you, Lord, and you turn that rebellious heart and destructive lifestyle into something absolutely astounding and glorious. These are the last days, Lord. May we be people similar to that. All I have, Lord, is yours. I love you, Lord Jesus. Please use me in these very last days. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. We'll see you on Tuesday, everybody, and Wednesday night.